I like the Gospel of Mark, don't you? We've been looking at the life of Christ, and we've been looking at greatness as we look at this morning in the life of Christ. And as you look at the Gospels and you look at Christ's life, you think, man, he was just kind of an ordinary type person in many ways. His focus wasn't on greatness, it was on servanthood. It led to a cross, his death and resurrection. And yet God, through Christ, was telling us all about greatness. The way up is down. The way to be something in God's kingdom is to become nothing. And he was showing us that humility and servanthood is what defines greatness in God's eyes. So this morning, as we look at what it means to be a servant and what it means to be great, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 10. I'd like us to read a few verses there together. So as I read these, Mark chapter 10, and then the context here, what's going on? Just before this, Christ has talked to the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus one day saying, "What good things shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" So here's a guy who was rich, he was young, very wealthy, he ruled over all kinds of people, and yet something was still missing. And Jesus said, keep the commandments. He said, which ones? Christ said, well, don't steal, don't covet, don't commit adultery, don't murder. He said, well, I've kept all these from my youth up. To which Christ said, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Now, was Christ telling people that if you sell everything you have and give it to the poor, you're going to heaven? No. What he was telling this rich young ruler is that he had not kept any of the Ten Commandments. He'd basically broken them all, but he didn't think he had. And then after that, Christ talks about how it's hard for rich people to get into heaven because they have so much they don't want to trust somebody else. And then he talks about his death. He's eating the Passover with his disciples. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. He talks about his death. And in this context about death, he also institutes communion. He's having a Passover meal with them. And he said, I'm not going to drink this cup again with you until the kingdom, someday in the future. And then he says, I'm going to be betrayed by one of you. And then he said, which one? They began to look at each other, which one? And then right after that, the disciples began to ask. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, that's kind of strange, isn't it? Would you like to go to Christ and say, I want you to do for me whatever I ask you, Lord? We want you to do for us whatever we ask. So Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? Hey, what would you say if Jesus asked you that question? What do you want me to do for you? Notice what they say in the next verse. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. So, in other words, Lord, when you're sitting on your throne, this chair's kind of big for me. My feet don't reach. I mean, Lord, let one of us sit at your right hand and one of us sit at your left hand when you come into your kingdom. Christ just talked about the kingdom. I'm not going to drink this again with you until I'm in my kingdom. Now, I got a feeling Christ's glorious throne is going to be a little bit different than this. And so anyway, these guys picked up on it and they said, whoa, can I sit at your right? James and John saying this, man, let one of us sit at your right and one of us at your left in your glory. Wouldn't that be a great place to sit? That'd be a great seat, wouldn't it? Right beside Jesus. Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. You know what? I love that part of the verse. You know, most of the time I pray, God begins to tell me, Rich, you don't know what you're asking for. You don't know. Somebody's taking pictures of this, please. Don't publish this anymore. You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink of or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? In other words, I'm going to taste this cup, and the cup is the cup of life and death. Can you drink of that cup, and can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? Then Jesus goes on to say this. As we look at the next verse, Jesus called them together and said, You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. He says, here's the way the unsaved think. Here's the way Gentiles think. Or here's the way Pharisees think. Or the way religious people think. Or the way people who are all in it for themselves. Here's the way they think. Those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. They measure greatness by how many people are underneath them. They measure greatness by how big is their company. By how many people do they employ. How many people serve them. How many people they boss. And their high officials exercise authority over them. And then he says, not so with you. Hey, how do you measure greatness? And by the way, Christ is concerned about measuring greatness. There's a tendency in Christians to think, well, humility means there's nothing about greatness at all. That's not what it means at all. In fact, Christ is going to define greatness here. He's concerned about greatness. He's concerned about how we define it. Not so with you. And then he goes on to make this great statement. Instead, whosoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. That's just a basic word for servant. Whoever wants to be great must become a servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Must be a bond slave. So if you want to be great, be a servant. If you want to be first, you know, we live in a culture where everybody wants to be first. You go to high school football games, college games, we're number what? We're number one. Well, not everybody's number one. In fact, on the way in the church this morning, a couple of my grandsons said, Grandpa, who do you think is going to win the World Series this year? We're a few months away. Of course, I said the Dodgers, but no. One said the Yankees, the other one said Boston. I mean, you had all kinds of, you know, we're concerned about number one. And usually number one's me. Does that make sense? We are all really concerned about ourselves. Because in my world, I'm number one. In your world, you're number one. We don't think that way, but that's the way it is. For even the Son of Man, if you want to be first, become a bond slave. That means this is a slave who's a slave by his will. He's chosen to be a slave. He's a slave from his heart and his mind. In Philippians 2, it says, Christ took upon him the nature of a slave, the nature of a servant. He willingly became this. Nobody made him. He willingly became a slave, our servant. He had the nature of a servant. On the inside, he had the character of a servant. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Here's Jesus Christ. He's God in the flesh. And you would have thought, well, man, if God's going to come down to this earth, well, how's he going to do it? Well, here's how he's going to do it. He's going to come down and tell everybody what for. I'm the king. I created you. You don't like it. You're going to hell. Boom. You're going to heaven. Okay. How many of you love me and going to serve me? That's not the way he handled it at all. In fact, most people had no idea who he was. Because he didn't come as a king. He was born king, but he didn't act like any king that anybody else had ever known. And the only king they wanted was the king that would deliver them from Rome. They were looking for a political king, a military king, not a spiritual king. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served. If anyone should have been served, it should have been Jesus Christ. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. My obsession with being number one. Hey, you're number one in your world, aren't you? Don't answer that question. The answer is yes. Let's look at this next slide, guys. The obsession with being number one. Like the disciples did in Luke chapter 18, I ask, or Matthew 18, 1, who is number one? Lord, who is the greatest? Now, can you imagine asking that question to Jesus? Who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? You know what Jesus did? He took a little child in his arms, and he said, unless you change. So, when you're moving with Christ, you're probably not asking that question. Unless you change, and even change the questions, change what you're thinking about, change how you think. Unless you change and humble yourself and become like this child, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. Who's the greatest? I ask, like the disciples, who's the greatest among us? They asked that in Luke chapter 9. In fact, it says they were arguing and debating about who'd be the greatest among them. Man, they were pretty heady. They were with Jesus Christ. They were hearing some pretty heady stuff. I'm a king. I'm going to be a kingdom. I'm going to have a kingdom. I'm going to sit on a throne. They heard these things. So they began to realize Christ called them to be with him in Mark 3:14. And so if he called us to be with him, then who's the greatest among us? Can you imagine that? Who's the greatest among us? Remember who asked the question, who are the two brothers? James and John. They were the sons of Zebedee. They were called Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Now, they got that name. If you had a brother and you lived in a neighborhood and all the neighbors called you sons of thunder, what do you think is going on? You going to start their house on fire? Sons of Thunder. That wasn't an endearing name. These guys are a little bit volatile. They know how to maybe blow their sanctified cork. I don't know. Sons of Thunder. In fact, on one occasion, they ran across a guy who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And they said, "Hey, Jesus, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, but they weren't one of us." You kind of see the exclusive group they felt they were in. So we told them to stop. Jesus said, "Well, whoa, if they're casting out demons in my name, don't tell them to stop. They can't do it in my name unless they're related to me." On another occasion, Jesus was going from Galilee to Jerusalem. And as he was going through Samaria, it was obvious to the Samaritans who hated the Jews in Jerusalem that Christ wasn't going to be spending much time there. He was on his way somewhere else. He was going to move through their land just to get by. And some of the Samaritans became apparent that they did not like this in Christ. So James and John said, "Lord, should we call fire down from heaven and make these guys toast?" Now, can you imagine? You're with Jesus. You're one of his disciples. Should we call fire down from heaven and toast these guys? What does that tell you? Sons of Thunder? Do you see how they got their name? There's some stuff going on in their life. Who's greatest among us? Like the disciples, we push for prominent places. Man, I don't want to sit on the throne. Man, Jesus, the throne's all for you. But can I just sit on your right hand and your left hand? If you look at Matthew's account, their mom was involved. Maybe they came by that name in a realistic way. It says Mrs. Zebedee came. Probably her name's Salome. Whoa, we're taking pictures again. Where's my crown? Mrs. Zebedee came. Their mother came and asked Jesus, "Can you let my sons one sit at your right hand, one at your left?" So it wasn't just the sons. You know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, does it? We vie for prominent places. You know, are you vying for a position? Or for a place? You trying to be the boss? Or run the company? Or own the company? Now, if God gives you those things, there's nothing wrong with that. But that's what you're vying for. And Mrs. Zebedee, she was pushing for her children's greatness. You know, a lot of parents are pushing their kids. I'm convinced a lot of kids that play soccer wouldn't be playing soccer if it was up to them. A lot of kids playing football wouldn't be playing football if it was up to them. A lot of kids playing baseball wouldn't be playing baseball if it was up to them. A lot of kids in dance or ballet wouldn't be in dance or ballet if it was up to them. Mrs. Zebedee is pushing them. Or Mr. Zebedee. In fact, when my kids were younger, they were playing Little League. I never had problems with the kids. I always had problems with the parents when I was coaching. Have you ever coached Little League? It was terrible. My oldest son, he was playing, and he was playing on the 13, 14-year-olds. And there was this one kid on the team. He came from a broken home. His dad was alcoholic. He showed up most of the games, and he was alcoholic. And they weren't serving alcohol at the Little League games, but he was getting it somewhere. And man, this kid, his son was short, but man, he was very muscular. He either hit a home run or struck out. And one day, he hit a home run. I mean, that ball, he was already at home and they haven't even gotten to the ball yet. There was no fence. But way down in another field, there's some little kids, first and second graders, picked up the ball, threw it to the outfielder, and the kid threw it back home. He could have rounded the bases twice. And the other coach came out and said, "You know what? There's interference in that play. That has to be a ground rule double because somebody on the other team down there threw the ball back to the kid." And I went out there, I said, "Come on." It was obvious he could have run around the bases two or three times. It was a home run. You know what the umpire said? He said, "You know what? That's my mistake because we have no fence. I didn't tell you that ahead of time. But since another team touched the ball, he has to go to second base." Now, the kid wasn't bothered, but his dad was. His dad was really bothered. I mean, his dad was living out, through his alcoholism and everything else, he was living out his stuff in his kid's life. So the next couple innings, the dad was sitting behind that other team and that other coach and was heckling him. All of a sudden, there was a pileup. The dad had jumped the coach. So we got in there, we're pulling everybody off. And finally, the umpire said, "You're out of here." I mean, not the coach, but the dad. What we found out a couple days later is the guy he jumped was an FBI agent. So before you jump a little league coach, you better find out what they do. The good news is his dad was banned from Little League the rest of the games the rest of the year. That was good for me. You know, we push for our children's greatness. In fact, sometimes we go overboard doing all these things for our kids. If you do for your kid for what they can do for themselves, you're going to paralyze them. Now, I'm not saying kids don't need to be prayed over, encouraged, and challenged. Because if it's up to your kids, I might not do anything. In fact, if it's up to your kids, they won't do anything. I already know that. I was one once. We push for our children's greatness. Why is that? What is there in us that wants our children to be great? Is there something in us that wants our kids to be godly and gracious? You know, when we have all these thoughts about me being number one, and I am number one in my life because, just like you, I want the best for me. I think about me. I live for me. I do what I want to do left to myself. And I saw this video just recently about we all need a linebacker in our life, a linebacker that if we start doing weird things, just think about me, then all of a sudden this linebacker comes and takes us out. Don't you all need a linebacker in your life just to take you out? Well, let's watch this because this actually happened.
Here at the National Institute of Student Ministries, our researchers have discovered a radical new method of addressing a shocking trend that has shaken the very foundation of this prestigious institution.
You see, the me linebacker is in existence because there's a crucial problem.
You know what, bro? I don't really care. Today, it's all about me.
The me linebacker deals directly with the me attitude.
When it's about me, you gotta pay a fee. Booyah to the esophagus. Booyah to your medulla oblongata. Booyah to your pancreas, baby. Booyah, booyah, booyah! You see, we live in a culture that every commercial is telling you this. If you don't buy my product, you're not skinny enough. You're not tall enough. Philippians 2, it's not about you.
Hey, I'm just out of the mall. I haven't been forever. I need to go spend some money on me. I need to go make it rain. I called on.
Ouch.
You see, but the linebacker is trying to kick it to you straight.
Run.
The linebacker's here to blow the me out of you so the Christ can fill you.
Hey, what are you doing? You want to come hang out after church?
No, I think I'm going to go home and jizzam.
Jizzam? You need to be focusing on the great I am.
The linebacker is here to promote thy will be done, not my will be done.
It's not about communal me. It's about community.
So I really need help with my walk with the Lord, Anit. Anit?
Expect it when you least expect it. From all of us here at NIFSM, no pain, no gain.
You know, if that were happening right now in this service, all of us would be on our backs, boom, right here, right? Hey, your life's about you, isn't it? My life's about me. Let me ask a question. Where does greatness originate? You see, the struggles, we look at stuff like this, we think, God's not concerned about greatness. He totally is. Where does greatness originate? It originates from God. In Malachi, what was happening toward the end of the Old Testament is that the Jewish people, they were back in their land, although they were underneath another government. They were giving sacrifices, but instead of giving God pure sacrifices, good sacrifices, blameless sacrifices, they were giving God sacrifices that were blind or lame or whatever. They were giving these sheep that were diseased to God. And so he says, cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. Then notice what he says. Here's why. God's talking. For I am a great king. Isn't that a great verse? I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Let's all say that italicized part. For I am a great king. Let's say it again. For I am a great king. God's a great king. God's about greatness. He's all about greatness. But it's not greatness out of selfishness or greatness because of sin. It's not greatness so I'll be great, so look at me. It's not about that at all. It's greatness that's defined by grace and love. If you go to the next verse, the next passage in Chronicles, David speaking in Chronicles, and notice what he says in 1 Chronicles 29:11. He says, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power." God's a great God. "Yours is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head above all." Isn't that a great verse? God's a great God. He's a great king. He owns the heavens and the earth. And he has the kingdom. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power." And when you begin to struggle with all this, and when we struggle with it in our lives, you can almost always mark it down, is because my life is about me. In fact, I can make you discouraged in about 30 seconds. I'll tell you how. Just think about yourself. In fact, if I thought about you, I'd be discouraged. If you think about you, you'll even be more discouraged. If you think about me, you'll be discouraged. Just think about yourself. Just focus on you. But when you start focusing on God and seeing what he's doing, we see that greatness originated from God. And it comes from God. And he's going to be a great king instead of a great kingdom. A kingdom that will never end. Aren't you glad? That's who God is. It comes from him. And so Paul says in Romans 11:36, "All things are from you. They originate from God. All things are through you. Their agency, their medium is from God and from Christ. And all things in you, all things are to you." Notice that. Christ said, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega." And so Genesis 1:1 begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And Revelation 11:22 says that "the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be upon you all." It's all about God, what he's created, and his grace upon you. It's all about God. God's a great king. Thoughts of greatness that come from God positively. They also come from God for us. God's thoughts about us are great. Did you understand that? God has great thoughts about us. He has a great plan for us. I love what it says in Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to them, that's the 12 now, and now you might begin to see why they're talking about this throne. "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things," don't you love that phrase? Does our world need to be renewed? Does America need to be renewed? The answer is yes. And it's not going to happen by a president or somebody else. We need to be renewed. It's only going to come from Christ. Does Greece need renewal? Of course. Does Spain? Does Europe? Yes. Does Africa? Do the Americas? The answer is yes. "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne," it would be much different than this one, my friend. "When Jesus sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now notice Matthew 19, Matthew 20, you know what he talks about? Mark 10, you know what he talks about? "Lord, can we sit one at your right, one at your left?" They came about it naturally. Christ just told the disciples that he would be sitting on his glorious throne and they'd be sitting on 12 thrones with him. So it was natural for them to ask, if the 12 of us are going to be sitting on thrones, I'd rather be beside you than at the end. Did you catch it? I'd rather be beside you. So that in some ways, the question was very natural, but that's the issue. It was totally natural. It was not spiritual. It was about them. It wasn't about Christ. "When the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." What's he telling us? God has designed greatness for the earth and greatness for the future. The lion will lay down with the lamb. He'll set up his great kingdom. And the great king of all the earth and the heavens will reign forever and ever. And so he says this about us in Matthew chapter 8. We often see verse 28, but we forget the context. Romans 8:28, and the whole chapter is about suffering and glory. It's about groaning and glory. The greater the groaning now, the more the glory later. He says, "For all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose." That's 8:28. And then he says this in verse 29. "How do they work together for good? For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Do you see what God is telling you? If you're a Christian, God has predetermined, he's predestined that you're going to be with Christ and like Christ. He's predestined that you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? That's what he's predestined. And here's how he's going to do it. that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he what? Glorified. God's predestined you to be glorified. That's a great God. And you know what? He has great things in store for you. Aren't you glad? So why are you so caught up with this life? And why are you so obsessed with your life? And so obsessed with yourself and what you have or don't have, or what you're looking for, what you're seeking, and what you want, what you desire. God says he's predestined you to glory. Are you obsessed with Jesus? Are you obsessed with Jesus? That's where greatness originates. But now we see it negatively from Satan. When Lucifer became Satan, basically, his desire of his heart was to take the place of God. I want to be God. You go to Isaiah chapter 14 and he says, I will set my throne above the stars of God, above the angels. I will be like the Most High. Satan wants to be like the Most High. He literally wants to take God's place. The Antichrist is someone who takes Christ's place. He's against Christ and he's a substitute for Christ. It's from Satan. Remember what Satan said to Jesus when he tempted him? On one of the temptations, he showed him the kingdoms of this world. And he says, all these things will I give you. And he showed them all their glory. All these things will I will give you if you'll just bow down and worship me. You know, Satan wants to be worshipped. Now, most of us would probably say, I don't want to be worshipped. But I wouldn't mind being number one. How do you define number one biblically and in your culture? This whole idea of greatness now has been turned because of sin and selfishness by Satan. Worship me. From us, it's me first. You see it in little kids. I saw it in my kids. My parents saw it in me. I see it in our grandkids. Me first, me first. That's mine, mine, mine. Have you ever seen that? I see it in parents. That's mine. Me first. Jesus called some disciples in the Gospel of Luke and they said, Lord, let me first. Me first. Let me go home and bury my father. Me first. Let me go do this. Let me say goodbye to my friends. Me first. Me first. Me first. You want to know what? Because of our sin, life, our life, even our Christian life is often about me first. I know that's true because I know it's true in me. My life is more often than not about me, not about Christ. And so is yours. Unless you're walking with God. From sin, sin reigns in me. Don't let sin reign as king in your bodies, it says in Romans 6:12. Romans 6:14 says, sin will not have dominion over you, will not reign as king over you, for you're under grace, not under the law. Sin reigns as king. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to what? His own way. Naturally, we turn our own ways. I have a way that's different than your way. Left to myself, I go my way. Left to yourself, you go your way. And you want everybody in your world to kind of fit into your world. You want to be loved or liked. You want to be popular, or you want to have power, or you want to have stuff. You want to be able to do what you want and go where you want and buy what you want and say what you want. Left to ourselves, sin is very tyrannical. Left to ourselves, sin is very, very self-centered. It's all about me. So God has created us for greatness and with greatness from the beginning. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. That's greatness. And now because of sin, that image has been marred. And now we turn that greatness into all about us. It's all about me. Christ says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. And now we've taken his greatness and our sin and turned it and made it all about ourselves. So how did Jesus model greatness in light of that? He modeled greatness by loving people, not lording it over them. Are you lording it over people? Do you want to be the boss of people? He modeled it by serving others, not bossing others. Do you like to be the boss? Do you like to tell others what to do? He modeled it by giving his life for others, not using others for his own benefit. Christ was the greatest leader because he was the greatest lover. He was the greatest leader because he was the greatest servant. He was the greatest leader because he was the greatest giver. He modeled it. God so loved the world, he gave his son. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for us. It's all about giving. Do you ever wonder why Christ was so attractive? Because he wasn't in it for himself. He wasn't in it for what he could get out of it. Ultimately, did he get something out of it? Yes. Did he know he'd get something out of it? Yes. But was that what motivated him? Not at all. Why was Christ's life so compelling? What was there about Jesus that caused people to want to be around him? He didn't have needs. Not because he was God. He was a man. In his needs, he kept trusting the Father. So in his needs, he didn't keep looking for himself. He learned obedience by what he suffered. He was not personally selfish. He was not in it for what he could get out of it. He wasn't grasping after things. Even his deity, you said, well, Rich, he's God in the flesh. Well, and he is. But it says in Philippians 2, that though he had the very nature of God, he didn't grasp after it. He didn't try to prove to everybody, I'm God. Look at me. I'm God. Look what I can do. I'm God. Worship me. That's not the way Jesus came to this earth. He didn't grasp after his deity. He didn't freely use his attributes to prove who he was. He wasn't trying to prove who he was to people by using his deity. He tried to demonstrate as a man what it meant to be a servant. And at heart, he had the very nature of a servant, it says in Philippians chapter 2. The very nature of a servant. No wonder Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. We're servants. We're servants. 2 Corinthians 5, 14, the love of Christ compels me. You see, most of us, we're either motivated by God's love or by fear. The fear of what we have or don't have or what we want, or we're motivated by the love of Christ. The love of Christ compels me. We thus judge that if one died for all, if Christ died for all, then we're all dead. And now we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who loved us and gave himself for us. You look at most of the struggles in your life, and you can almost attribute it to what you've done with yourself, how you've tried to control yourself, or how you've tried to live for yourself, or how you've tried to handle problems by yourself. And what you want from other people for yourself, or what you don't want anymore from other people for yourself, it's all about you. We need the me linebacker taking us out, right? It's all about me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am what I am by the grace of God. It wasn't because of what Paul put together. It wasn't how he kind of ordered his life so that now he was just this great godly man, this apostle. I am what I am by the grace of God. And he modeled it from Christ. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for our sakes, he became what? Poor, penniless, destitute, so that we through his poverty might be made rich. Christ spent all of his life trying to give it all away. We spend all of our life trying to what? Get it. Trying to amass it. I'm not saying don't work. I'm not saying God doesn't use your work to meet your needs. I'm not saying that at all. But if you live for work, you've missed it. If you live to get, if you live primarily for a paycheck, if you live in order to pay off your house and buy your car and buy your food and just do those things, we've already missed it. We've already missed it. You see, at Christ's heart, humanly, God was building character in him. Christ learned obedience by what he suffered, which we're told in Hebrews 5:8. And so in Christ, what we see is someone who is dependent upon the Father. At times his will was contrary to God the Father's. He said, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. He submitted to the Father. Christ knew who he was and who he wasn't. He knew God's will and he followed the Lord. He knew what God wanted him to do. And therefore there weren't all these aspirations of trying to become something that he wasn't, wishing he had stuff that he didn't, and hoping that somehow he could get things that weren't his now. That's not the way he lived. Christ was attractive. He was compelling. In Luke chapter 7, there's a story of Simon who invited Jesus. He's a Pharisee. He invited Jesus to his dinner one night. What would it be like to have Jesus for dinner? Man. What's he eat? Food. that Simon the Pharisee invited Christ, and there were others, and it says, as Christ was reclining at dinner, it says, a woman who was sinful in that town, that's all it says about her. We don't know what her sins were. And I know you have all kinds of thoughts of what they were. Those thoughts just tell you about yourself, not about her, okay? Whoa, yeah. Okay. We don't know. She was sinful in that town. It says, a woman came in while Christ was reclining at dinner, and she stood at his feet, and then she began to cry. She began to weep, and she wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You know, when that woman, I don't know what motivated her to go there. Well, in some ways I do. Obviously, Christ was attractive. He was compelling. Something about Jesus drew her to him. She wasn't concerned. Or she went, oh, I can't go there because I'm going to cry and mess up my mascara. I mean, she wasn't worried about that. She wasn't worried about what the others were going to think. In fact, she probably wasn't even worried about what Jesus was going to think. She was so overcome with what Christ had done for her that she walked in that room, she begins to cry. She wipes his feet with her hair. I think it takes a lot for a woman to wipe somebody's feet with her hair. What about it, ladies? I mean, I don't know. I don't have any. And I'm a man. And then she brought in this alabaster jar of perfume or ointment, and she begins to anoint his feet and kiss his feet while they're eating. I think the other people recognized it. In fact, Simon thought to himself, now I'm glad we know what his thoughts are. One thing about the Bible, sometimes the Bible tells us what people's thoughts are. You know what Simon said? Truly, if this man were a prophet, if Jesus were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman's touching him. Yeah, what kind of woman is touching him? Jesus, knowing his thoughts and revealing his thoughts to us, said, Simon, let me ask you a question. There was this man, there were two men owed this other guy, this creditor, debt. One guy owed 50 denarii and one 500 denarii. And neither one could pay it off, so frankly, the man forgave them both. Which one do you think will love him the most? And Simon said, well, obviously the one who was forgiven the most. And then Jesus said, Simon, do you see this woman? Oh, he saw that woman. What's she doing here? What's she doing in my house? She wasn't invited. Why is she touching him? I thought this man was a prophet. Now all this stuff, my whole system is all screwed up. My system was all about me. My whole religious system was all about what I felt and what I thought should be happening. But that's not what's going on here. Do you see this woman? I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She loves much right now because she's been forgiven much. Maybe the reason we don't love Christ much is because we don't think we've been forgiven very much. She was not concerned about how she looked or what others were going to think or feel, whether she was invited or not. That was not an issue here. She went in and did what she felt she needed to do for Christ because she had been forgiven very, very much. Christ was compelling. He was attractive. He drew people in. Sinners loved him because they knew he could forgive them. You see, Christ was holy. He was holy without being religious. He was pure without being condemning. He was kind and gracious and humble without being condescending. There's something about him, when you were around him, you just felt he pulled you in. Or if you were repelled, it's because of your own sinfulness, your own selfishness. That's who Jesus is, my friend. And so how do I respond today? How should I respond? Be obsessed with Christ, not myself. Paul caught it in Acts 20. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. Paul's life was significant for God because it was worth nothing to him. He wasn't living for himself. He wasn't trying to build up something. He wasn't trying to do all this other stuff for himself. I do not consider my life worth nothing to me, My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me. You know what? You're here on this earth to complete the race and finish the task God has given you. If that's not what you're here for, you're here for the wrong thing. If you don't know Christ, you need to trust Christ. If you do know Christ, that's why you're here. But is that really why you're here? Is that why I'm here? Is to finish the race and complete the course, the task that God's given to me? The task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Why are you here? Are you obsessed with Christ? Be consumed with Christ's preeminence, not your own. Is your life about you, your ministry about you? You know, often when I preached over my years of preaching, my preaching was more about me than Christ. I could be preaching this morning about me, not about you. It's what I want you to hear, or what do I want you to learn, or what I want you to get out of this. Is maybe not be for Christ at all. You know, when I was a pastor, my kids were young, my kids weren't too impressed with the fact that I was a pastor. Neither was my wife. Kept me humble. You know, neither was Christ. Doesn't matter what you are you what God's called you to be? That's what matters. I do not consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race. Paul started numerous churches. He wrote numerous books. He was one of the apostles, one of the 12. He was one of the leaders. He wasn't caught up with his position. He wasn't caught up with how many people knew him or loved him. That wasn't what it was about. He was caught up with Christ. He was obsessed with Christ. Be consumed with Christ's preeminence. Notice what it says in Colossians 1:18. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Does Christ have the preeminence in your life, the supremacy? Or is your life about your life? Be consumed with Christ's preeminence. Seek his kingdom. That's what it says in Matthew 6:33. Seek his kingdom, all these other things that you worry about. What you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going to go. All these worries that you have in life. The length of your life, how long you're going to live, whatever. Seek you first the kingdom of God. All these other things will just be given to you. They're just add-ons. They're just add-ons. And the chronicler says it this way in 2 Chronicles 7. He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Notice those verbs, humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then you'll hear from heaven. That's what God wants. When's the last time you've been on your knees before God? Seek his kingdom. Display God's glory. Display God's glory. I love Isaiah. God will provide for those who grieve in Zion. We mourn sometimes because of our own sin and selfishness, just sometimes because of stuff that comes into our lives, not because of our own sin, but for other reasons. He wants to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. Hey, is your life about a bunch of ashes? Or is your life about beauty? God gives us beauty in the place of ashes. Isn't that great? Beauty instead of ashes. The oil of joy instead of mourning. A garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They'll be called oaks of righteousness. Don't you love that phrase? Oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to what? To display his splendor. Hey, whose splendor are you displaying? Is your life about you? Or is your life about somebody else? It's about Christ. You see, God has designed glory and greatness for his children through grace and servanthood. God has designed glory and greatness for his children through grace and servanthood. The Pharisees had huge needs. They wanted to be the boss. They wanted to be the leader. They wanted everybody to know that they were the leader. They wanted everybody to see their gifts and how smart and how sharp they were and what they knew. They wanted everybody to fit into them. They were jealous. They were angry. They were fearful. They had all these things going on because it was all about them, but not with Christ. God has assigned glory and greatness for his children through grace and servanthood. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so Paul talks about it this way in 1 Corinthians 2. Notice this. He says, eye has not seen in 1 Corinthians 2:9. Nor ear has heard what, and no human mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Isn't that a great verse? That's heaven, my friend. So live in light of it right now. Let's live in light of it right now. I'd like you this morning, we're going to take the offering in just a moment. This was in your bulletin today, hands and feet. You know, this is some areas where maybe you can serve. So in just a moment as we take your offering, just take a look at this. Maybe God wants you involved in first impressions. I believe people, God has designed you in such a way to where you should be serving in the body, as well as outside the body, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your school, wherever God's placed you. He wants you to demonstrate the heart of Christ, a heart of grace and love and servanthood. And so as you look at this, maybe in our body, God wants you to be involved as a greeter or guest services. You know, if a greeter, you should be happy and you should have a smile. Have you ever seen a greeter that looks like a mortician or something? They ought to be in some other ministry. But maybe if you have a smile and you love people, then maybe God's leading you to be in first impressions, or maybe congregational care. We have a number of shut-ins in church. Maybe they just need someone to visit them. You know what it says in James? Pure religion is to visit the fatherless and the widows. Why? Because they don't have anything to give in return. You're not doing it because of what you're going to get from them. You're doing it because you just love God and you love them. Maybe God wants you involved in congregational care. Maybe he wants you to be a life group facilitator, a part of a group. Maybe he wants you involved in children's ministry as a worker, a helper, or a servant. Maybe junior high, small group leader, or high school group leader. Maybe God wants you working with children's ministry. Or maybe worship arts. Maybe a part of a choir or the talk tech or audiovisual ministry or some of our worship teams. I don't know. But as you think about serving, this is one aspect. So as you look at this morning, just maybe circle something that you might be interested in, or maybe God's leading you to serve. And then we take the offering, just sign your name on there and put this in the box or put this in the offering bag. Would you do that? The Macedonians first gave themselves and then they gave of their substance. God wants us to first give ourselves. The point of this is not guilt and shame. Some of you are already involved and some of you right now are doing things where you can't do these things, and that's fine. It's not about guilt and shame. It's about becoming a servant to be all that God's called you to be. Amen? I'd like to ask Greg, if you would, to come out in just a couple minutes for Q&A. Maybe you've submitted a question already. How you doing, Greg?
Doing well. Good. And we got time for one question, Rich. So good. Someone texted in, how do I maintain healthy boundaries without becoming me-centered?
That's a great question. What I would say is, if you're growing in Christ and becoming what God wants you to be, your focus won't be on boundaries. I want to be careful. I'm not saying you shouldn't have boundaries. Christ had great boundaries. He knew what he should or shouldn't do. Paul had boundaries. But when Christians are focusing on boundaries, they already begin to miss the point. Now, if your life has been so overrun by stuff that people have given you, or maybe things have happened to you where your life has been is just basically caved in, and you've had to learn to set some boundaries to at least have some sense of order, that's a good start. But if you come to grips with who Christ is in your life, and if your health comes from him, you have a sense of who he is and who he isn't, who you are and who you're not, your life isn't going to be focused on what boundaries do I need to set up to protect myself from others and to keep others outside and the right people in. Your life will be set up on becoming what God's called you to be. Does that make sense? So don't go out here saying Rich is against boundaries. That's not against boundaries at all. I'm saying our focus needs to be on Christ, on loving him, living for him, being obsessed with him, being consumed by him. And when that's the case, then my life isn't focusing on boundaries. When I find people focusing on boundaries, that usually tells me there's an immaturity about them. Maybe that's where they are right then, but they need to grow up. And as they grow up, then boundaries are not their issue. It's where is Christ leading me today? What's Christ causing me to do today?
Thanks a lot, Rich.
Thank you. God bless you. Thanks, Greg. Father, thank you for this morning. Help us to be consumed with you and caught up with you. May we see you in Jesus' name. Amen.